Just thought I'd start with a quick review. Try not to look at your notes. The five solas of the Reformation. And I think if you can't remember anything else, the five solas will help you to understand what the sum and substance of the Reformation theology was all about. And in any particular order, anybody want to give me one of the solas? And you don't have to give the Latin. You can just give the English equivalent.
Scriptura.
Sola Scriptura. Okay, Scripture. Scripture alone. Sola meaning alone. How about another one?
Grace alone.
Sola gratia.
Christ alone.
Christ alone. Amen. Sola Christos. We're smoking. Couple more.
Grace alone.
Is that what you said? I didn't hear.
Faith.
Faith alone. Sola fide. And finally, and this is it's a little out of step with the other ones in terms of the way it's expressed. But sola Deo gloria. Glory of God alone. And this is all about authority when we're interpreting the Word of God. Now remember, there are some, like the Roman Catholics, that hold up church tradition and or the tradition of the fathers as being higher than Scripture alone. There are some churches which are creedal churches or confessional churches that hold up the confession. Many of our dear brethren, in fact, that we fellowship with routinely back at our home church, are confessional brothers. They use something like the Westminster Confession. It's a great confession. It's a wonderful confession. Except they hold it equal to the authority of the Scriptures. And when they're defending some of their principles and practices, they use the confession. So one of the things that's unique, and I guess the fundamental request that I got for this class, what's unique about Nassau Baptist Church? Historically, we've not been a confessional church. We've been a scripture-only church. Now, we use confessions, and it's great to use creeds like the Apostles' Creed. I said in my sermon last week Evangelical Church of Airport, where I'm associate, we say the creed every week. I believe in the one true God of the Bible, etc. But we hold all creeds, all church tradition, subservient to the Scriptures. Scripture alone. And grace alone. I wrote up a thing on grace alone because I think there's oftentimes, and we can make copies of this. In fact, why don't we make copies of this one? Basically, it starts out with the assumption that we don't have any rights. We don't have any demands on God. We can't say, because Paul's been a good guy, and he does this and he does that, then God ought to save me. We don't have any demands on God. It's only by grace that we are saved. And it's a gift. And we'll talk about that in the sermon again this morning. A gift is a gift is a gift, It's not that Mike did some things for me, so I gave him a gift. That's not a gift. A gift is when I just give him something, even though he didn't do anything for it. And that's the idea of grace alone. We have no demands on God.
We don't have something in the heart of man that God sees, and because he's not based on time, he can see our faith in the future. None of that. God saves some because he pleases to do so. You know? Do you understand that? No. I don't think you do. I don't understand that. Grace alone. Christ alone. He is our only hope. There is none other. We can't keep the law perfectly. Christ did keep the law perfectly. So critically important that we understand the humanity of Christ as a substitute for us. Living out humbly before God, before man, living under the demands of a righteous God. We have no way that we could satisfy those demands. Christ alone, he's our only hope. He's our only hope. Faith alone. Again, somebody starts putting, thank you, Lucy. Somebody starts putting demands of, yes, it's faith alone, but you also need to wear a tie. I mean, that's just silly, right? No. It's faith alone. Faith. Sola fide. Faith alone. On this thing that we just handed out that Lucy just copied off, I know this gives, the reason I wrote this out is because this is one of those hard for some folks to accept. In fact, all of these things require a great deal of humility on the part of the human, because I'm not doing anything. But grace alone, human beings have no claim on God to save them or even show mercy. God owes nothing to the human due to our rebellion personally and the fact that we are born. You know, David, in Psalm 51, the great picture that he paints is that he was born in iniquity. And that's the case with all of us. We don't believe it, have a baby. You know, if you don't believe your children are born sinful, have a baby. See how it goes. Right? Mike, you mean you got two boys. Are they sinful? Yeah. When did they start being sinful? Anyways, our little granddaughter just turned two. And there are times where she demonstrates that she's a daughter of Adam. Anyways, God saves because it pleases him to do so. He applies saving grace to some by his application of the Holy Spirit to do a creative work in our hearts. Human beings are incapable of winning, seeking, or even cooperating with the Holy Spirit for their own salvation. Now that's tough for some people. Because we view everything from our perspective. And I remember, like it was yesterday, the night that Judy and I attended this church. We were conned into it. Conned into it by somebody who said, hey, we need help. We got all these kids at this youth group meeting, and we need help to serve pizza. And free pizza sounded good to me. And we went. And it was a setup because there was a young evangelist there. And his name was Scott Ross. And he's the guy that hosted the Beatles in their Shea Stadium visit. For most of us, we're of the ilk that we remember that. I remember I was on the phone with my girlfriend, Judy Charles, and I brought this Motorola TV set, which was a 1952 type, and I put it on the kitchen table because that's where the phone was, and I was calling Judy and I was watching the Beatles, and there we were, 1964, with a host of that whole deal with Scott Ross. And the Lord customized my background, being in a rock band and all that stuff, and my love for that ilk or that era. And he customized the gospel for me that night, and I remember where the guy said, if anybody wants to know more about this or, you know, give your life to Jesus or whatever, raise your hand. And I felt incapable, literally, I felt incapable of not raising my hand, even though every bone in my body said, "This is stupid. Don't embarrass yourself." And I stood up, followed the guy later into a room, which was a separate room, you know. Now, did I do that? Yes, I did that. Did I make a decision for Christ? Absolutely. But was the Lord already working in my heart months and a couple of years in advance of that, preparing me, setting me up? The whole thing was a setup, and God was involved. So there's man's responsibility and there's God's sovereignty, and the two things run through Scripture like this. And whenever we become Calvinists to the degree that we ignore man's responsibility, we're unbalanced. So I can preach the gospel and tell people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, right? Am I getting too far from that, Mike? Okay. So I can say that. I can compel people to believe, knowing at the same time that if God doesn't give them ears to hear my pleas, they will not respond. It's man's responsibility, God's sovereignty. Faith alone. And to the glory of God alone, all of these things. So those are the five solas that came out of the Reformation. And in fact, most churches today that are decent, sound churches will say that they agree with those five solas. And if you're looking for a church, or somebody's looking to be pastor here, ask them how they feel about the five solas. That's one of the things that I would start with. Find out where they are theologically. Now, I also presented this, what is this? An acronym, I guess, right? An acronym called TULIP, which is, again, which is something that we can abuse. This has been abused. And I almost hate to use it because it's been so abused, but it's a nice acronym, and it helps us to remember the way God works in people's lives. TULIP. Anybody remember what the T is for?
Total depravity.
Thank you. Total depravity. Now, if you have your sheet from last week, I put a lot of verses in reference to total depravity. But essentially, the position of the Reformers is that man, since the fall, we have been in an abnormal state since the fall of Adam. The normal state of man was to be in fellowship with God. That's the way man was created. He was created in the image of God to be in fellowship with God. Okay, that's the normal state. So since Adam fell in sin, we've been in an abnormal state. Because our hearts are stained. And we don't see things clearly without grace of God. And so in this abnormal state, we are totally depraved. And I gave the illustration last week of extent and degree. Does anybody remember that application? That, yes, Hitler was completely depraved and to a high degree of depravity. There are some folks, and we talked about this a little bit Friday night at the Q&A, there are some folks that just seem to be really nice people. They're not Christians. They're always an enigma to me. Scratch my head. How come they can be so nice and be so deceived? Oftentimes they're nice just because temperamentally they're nice people. Some of us have a temperament that just is nuts. But they're not Christians. And they are totally depraved. But not to the same degree that an Adolf Hitler was. Or others that we could hold up as illustrations of depravity. We are all totally depraved to extent, but not to degree. And then there's a bunch of scriptures that I put out there. Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience.
Wow, that paints a pretty dark picture of my neighbors.
Well, there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of the prince of the power of the air. And it's kind of one of those situations which is a one or a zero. You're either in this kingdom, or you're in that kingdom. Sad. Because we love our neighbors. A lot of them are very nice people. But they're in darkness. They're living in darkness. And they're dead spiritually. So we have a command in the scriptures. Jesus, before he left, he told the disciples to go into all the earth and preach the gospel. That's our responsibility. We don't get to say who and who isn't going to be saved. Our job is to preach the gospel or to witness the gospel to everybody. It's not our job to decide who will and who will not be saved. All are totally depraved, so they don't have ears to hear. They don't have eyes to see. But it's our job. Now, how do we know, and I'll go back to when I was 22 years old. Was I a nice guy? Well, I was doing okay at work. I had friends. I could also swear for 10 minutes without repeating myself and all those other kind of things that define who I was at that time. But God set me up by a series of events in my life so that when I heard that disc jockey, Scott Ross, preach a very convoluted gospel, and if I heard it today, I would say, my goodness, that guy didn't know his way out of a theological paper bag. However, God used him specifically, sovereignly, in my life. Was he doing the work? Yes. Was I regenerate? I believe so. But I was justified upon saying, my future is totally, completely dependent on the grace of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ only. It wasn't that I made a decision. But I did. And I remember feeling compelled to stand up, even though part of me was saying, this is embarrassing. I mean, this was supposed to be a youth group thing, and here I am, 22. I'm an old man of 22, and I'm standing up, and Judy's standing up next to me and following me into that room, and she's a good old Roman Catholic, wanted to be a nun one day, and here we go, into the inner sanctuary, and God began to do a work. It was all of grace. Did I stand up? Did I exercise human responsibility to follow when I sensed the call of God? Yes. Parallel. Scripture is full with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Okay? Any questions on that? That's critical. So we don't become fatalists. We don't say, there I was one day, it was a robot, God called me, and, you know, I robot walked up to the throne. From our perspective, we made a decision. From God's perspective, he called me. Okay. Now, do I believe that we should do altar calls and all that kind of stuff? No. Because I think you can emotionally manipulate people. You know, 99 verses of da 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 da. You know. However, Judy and I did work at a Billy Graham crusade about 2 years into our faith, and supported it, and actually counseled some people that came forward. It's our job to preach the gospel. It's not our job to decide who and who is not chosen of God. All right, the total depravity. Unconditional election is, again, one of those things that can be can be used. Reformed folks that came out of the Reformation believed that God has a people and these are the people that he's called. The service is at 10. This is a Sunday school.
Okay.
We believe that that God has the people. Look at it, if you have your Bible, look at Ephesians chapter 1. As long as we were just in Ephesians 2 a second ago. And I'll start reading at verse 2. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So that's a mouthful. Ephesians chapter 1 is a mouthful, and then that leads into all the arguments. And like most of the epistles of Paul, in fact, most of the epistles in all of the New Testament, the writer typically starts out with a great deal of doctrine, and then after he's established doctrine as a platform for how we think, then he puts practical applications together. And I was telling Mike this morning, years ago, we went through Ephesians in the applications portions, and we called it practical Christianity. We probably did 10 or 15 Sunday schools going through practical Christianity, the applications of the doctrine that he presents. But this doctrine is right here for us to look at, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, which seems to indicate that before we were created, certainly, before the world was created, God had himself a people. And everything works out for the glory of God, for the purposes of God, and we are alive today because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And he gives us not just the function of being chosen, but he says he chose us why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. And it says that this act of predestination, or unconditional election, was an act of love. He says, in love, in verse 4. In verse 5, many expositors believe that the verse, verse 4 ends with in love. A lot of Reformed expositors believe that the verse 5 should start with in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that in the sermon today. We're going to talk about what it is to be a child of God. In love, he predestined us for adoption. If you read through the book of Romans in chapter 9, it's a great illustration of this principle, of this idea that some of us are created for purposes to serve the Lord. In Romans 9, a lot of people, in fact, back at our church in Fairport, some folks were sitting in one church where the pastor, who doesn't believe in the Reformed doctrines, was teaching through Romans, and he came to Romans 9, and he preached through Romans 9, and all of a sudden these people, they were here in early September, the young Damasolo family. Her father was the preacher. And he was doing a faithful job of exegeting chapter 9 of Romans. And suddenly they began to scratch their heads and they said, wait a minute, this looks like God is sovereign and we didn't make the decisions and blah, blah, blah. And as a result, they had to leave their church and come over to ours. Now, we still had great fellowship with Andrea's father, He's a wonderful man. He just sees the scriptures differently. He doesn't understand the Reformed doctrines yet. He will. Guaranteed. Is that a humble statement, Charlie, or is that a prideful statement? Okay. All right. Where's my other page? Oh, here it is. All right. Now, this next doctrine, limited atonement, is also problematic because of misapplications, etc. But essentially what it means is that Jesus, when he died, just like when he prayed before he died, was dying and praying only for those that the Father had chosen. If you don't believe me, turn in your Bibles to John 17. John chapter 17. Now, there is a sense, and I put a note in your notes. There's many views of the atonement. The view that's in error is what's called universal atonement, which means that since Jesus died, shed his blood, everybody's saved. And so we can go to the funeral of someone that's never, ever gone into a church, never read his Bible, and we can say, they're in a better place. And that makes us feel comforted. Now, God can do all kinds of things. And in fact, could you make copies of this? This is a little thing I did on the thief of the cross, because this is a passage that we hold up as a potential, because when oftentimes our loved ones are in the hospital, they're lingering or whatever, God can speak to their hearts.
Yes.
We believe God can show mercy to anybody, and he can give them ears to hear, even when they can't hear us. Yes. That's our hope. And the thief on the cross is a wonderful illustration. There's this guy, he's a robber, and he's on the cross, and Matthew and Mark's gospel says that they were hurling insults at Jesus just like everybody else was when he was hanging next to him. Except the one thief says, wait a minute, we're here because we deserve it. He didn't deserve it. And what does Jesus do? He says, this day, you're going to be in glory with me. Boy, that is our hope. That's a wonderful passage to cling to. However, comma, let me say this. I wrote up a thing in the feet of the cross, because that gives us hope for all situations. But most Reformed expositors, and certainly Luther and Calvin, Zwingli, and others, did not believe in universal atonement, did not believe that everybody's going to heaven. Believe me, there's a sense in which I wish I could believe that. Because most of my relatives, including my parents, showed no indication of believing in the gospel. And it grieves me to no end. When I think about it, it gives me pain to think about eternal separation from God. However, this is God's business. God is merciful. God is gracious. And in the hours of my mom's lingering, or even my dad, both my parents had a form of Alzheimer's, so it's hard to know, because they kind of lost their minds. But God is able. Just like he gave me life, he can give them life. He's a sovereign God. So we don't believe in universal atonement. Now, if you look at John 17 in the prayer, and this is probably, you know, Jesus gave us a couple of illustrations as to how to pray, and one of them was when he taught the disciples what we call the Lord's Prayer. And that's a wonderful teaching illustration as to how we should pray. But in this John 17, this is called the High Priestly Prayer. Remember, He's come from the upper room meeting with the brethren, with the disciples. He's gone into the garden, and he's had this. He's completed his work on the earth. He's completed his work of redemption for our sake. And he says in verse 6 of John 17, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Now, the idea here is the electing love of the Father. And I view the Trinity as each having a role to play in our salvation. I view the Trinity where God the Father is the electing agent of the Godhead. God the Father has a people that he's known from before the foundation of the world. God the Son has the redeeming function. He's the one that came, lived the perfect substitutionary life for us, and then died on the cross for the elect. Okay? And then you have God the Holy Spirit. And remember John 14, where Jesus says to the disciples who he's just told them he has to go, and they're brokenhearted. And he says, wait a minute, it's good that I go, because if I go, the Holy Spirit can come. And he's going to be with you how long? Forever. So he didn't just come for 33 years and go. He's going to be with us forever. And he's the third person of the Trinity. He is God, equal to God. It's not a, you know, in charge, second in command, and third. It's a Godhead. They're all equal. They're all equal. And so Jesus says, all those that thou hast given me. And he says, I'm praying for them. And look at verse 9. I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. They are yours. Okay, and all mine are yours. All right? So in the sense that limited atonement, I like the word, but it doesn't fit the acronym. I like particular redemption. Because Jesus died for God's elect. Okay? Is it our job to know who that is? No. If you're a hyper-Calvinist, you're going to say, well, I can't preach the gospel because some of the people out here might not be elect. Well, let me just tell you, that's bogus. That's a theological term. It's in the Greek. Bogus. We preach the gospel. Why? Because Jesus told us to preach the gospel in all the world. Okay? That's why we preach the gospel. It's not our business to know whether Dave has ears to hear. I'm going to preach and tell you to repent, turn, and believe. Okay, so that's the particular redemption. Irresistible grace. And this kind of falls into the same category of God being the author of our salvation. Again, I use Romans chapter 9, verse 16. And this is often called irresistible grace or effectual calling. Now, what does that mean? What do you think that means? Just give me your best guess.
What was the question?
What is effectual calling? What is irresistible grace? What does that mean? Give me a quick definition.
I don't know, but effectual calling, to me, I'm just right off the top of it. God says there's only one way to heaven. Jesus said, that's through me, I am the door. The people that recognize my voice, the sheep.
Okay.
So
all
the
right.
Effectual calling would be someone who it causes an effect on them. Again, that's through the grace of God.
Yeah. Faith. Yep. Well, that's right. True. But that's not exactly what's meant here. What's meant here, the bottom definition of this, is. Yes. Yes. And there's a passage, and when I was making this.
Yes.
What was that?
Just a repeat.
Oh, yes. There's a. In the Garden of Gethsemane, there's a situation where they come to attack, they come to capture Jesus. Remember that? A whole cohort. I don't know how many men. Some people say 600. What does Peter do? He draws his sword. Now that same word is the word used often in some of these scriptures that's on your sheet about God drawing. And it's basically, it's a Greek term that implies a movement of which there has to be a response. The sword was compelled to come out of the sheath when Peter drew the sword. And it's the same word. And some of us were saved young. I don't know how many people were saved very young where you don't even remember you, okay? A lot of us were saved in our 20s or 30s. I said earlier, my own salvation experience, when that guy said, whoever wants to trust, you know, something like whoever wants to trust, I don't know the exact words, I felt that I could not sit. That I could not raise my hand. Part of me was going, stop it! You're going to be a fool like those Christians. You don't want to be that. Because I'd spent years learning how to tear Christians down. At college, I used to argue against people that said they were Christians and showed them how their faith was a sham. And suddenly I'm feeling that I can't go, but I did.
Amen.
I felt compelled to go. And that's what effectual calling means. Once God sets his hand, if you're God's, you're going. And you say, well, I have a will. I have a free will. I should be able to. Listen, if God does a work in your heart and you're regenerate, this happens in secret. It's a mystical thing. Why? Why did God save me and not others? Oh, but I give you a verse on that. No, I can't. But God is effectual at calling his own. He is effectual in calling his own. It's our job, man's responsibility to preach the gospel. It's God's job to bring his own home. And that's what effectual calling. And please take the time, look up the verses Romans 9, Philippians 2, John 6. John 6 is particularly stark. I don't know if you remember, we went through John 6 in our home Bible study here many years ago. I call it the bread chapter. But John 6 is particularly clear in its language about effectual calling. Particularly clear in its language. And then there's this last one, perseverance of the saints, or preservation of the saints. And again, I like preservation because it highlights the sovereignty of God, but perseverance highlights the responsibility of man. And in our 1 John text that you've been reading for 30 times or so, you see this very doctrine embedded in the text that says they left us because they weren't of us. Because if they were of us, they wouldn't have left us. That's classic John going negative, positive, on the same statement. And he says it over and over and over again. The perseverance of the saints and the preservation of the saints are the same doctrine. From man's perspective, it's perseverance. From God's perspective, it's preservation. It says that once God sets his hand upon Charlie, you're his. And if you're his, Paul, you can never escape God's love. You can't say, I'm a son, as we're going to talk about being children today. You can't say, I'm a son of God, and then say, I'm not a son of God. If you're truly a son of God, he won't let you go. There's a phrase that everybody remembers, although it does damage if we just use it without scripture, and that is, once saved, always saved. Now, the damage that does is somebody says, well, I made a decision when I was in seventh grade, and I haven't lived that way, and I haven't even read my Bible since then, but I'm a believer. Ha! Look at 1 John. If you're a believer, what? The moral test, the love test, the doctrine test. You're walking in the light. If the pattern of your life, okay, I remember. If the pattern of your life,
thank you,
is not walking with God, then you have no reason to believe that you're a son. But if you are, you are. So this once saved, always saved has, it does damage because people can abuse that doctrine. Just like you can abuse any of these doctrines. You go too hard over on the sovereignty side, you're ignoring man's responsibility. If you go too over on the responsibility side, you're ignoring God's sovereignty. Those, in essence, are the Reformed. A small consensus of the Reformed doctrines. I put on your sheet a column written by Danny Aiken. I would urge you to go there, www.sbclife.net/article/2006/04/SLA7. It's a wonderful... It's not on your sheet?
You can give us that.
I'm sorry. You don't have it handwritten at the bottom of the list? You don't have this, huh? You have it. Okay. Well, Mike, you're just out.
I don't have it.
Okay, on the piano. Oh, yeah, here we go. So I would urge you to read that. Danny is a great illustration of a Reformed guy whose evangelistic is all get up. And he's a missions-minded Reformed guy. He's actually president of a Baptist seminary in Texas. I've heard him. And moreover, I have friends who have known him very well. And I think he does a wonderful job of explaining some of these doctrines. Much better job than I have in the two classes that we've done. But it's now, I think it's time for us to close. It's kind of, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to take these doctrines, help us to understand you perhaps a little bit better. Understanding how great is your love. What a wonderful sovereign love that you place upon your people. I pray, Lord, that you'd enable us to continue to preach the gospel to all that we know and urge them to believe. Lord, we know that you're the gatekeeper. We know that you're the one who gives ears to hear. And we just pray that you would move in their hearts, especially our loved ones, our neighbors that we know and care for so much. Lord, move, we pray, in their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.